chapter 18. And let's see, 18, I'm on 13. So Matthew 18, and our passage begins at verse 21, the parable of the unforgiving servant, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 15, which covers church disciplinary matters. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servants as I had mercy on you? And his anger, his master delivered him to the, and in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. You're the only presence here that can make sense to us through the Holy Spirit. It's not the words of my mouth, but rather the working of your Spirit through the Word and making a difference in lives that are tempted not to forgive, but reminding them of the infinite debt that you forgave in their lives. So let it be true for us, Lord, that our children and their children might know We are people who say we're sorry. We are people who forgive. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A place called the Little Grand Canyon is located near West Plains, near our dear friends, the Horstmans. And a person visiting there who has never been to the real Grand Canyon might naively ask how the two canyons compare. Well, the answer would come back pretty quick, wouldn't it? They don't compare. There's no comparison. That's why it's called the Little Grand Canyon. But we use the term no comparison to highlight the vast difference between two or more things. And our passage does something like that. It has to do with comparing the weight of the sin which others have committed or will commit against us, no matter what that is, the weight of that, comparing it to the weight of the sin that we have committed against a holy and righteous God. Well, no comparison. And we can spend time brainstorming some of the most severe examples of some of the things that can be done against us, or the number of times something would be done against us, and still, that comparison doesn't stand even a wisp of chance of equaling the crimes that you and I have committed against God. Well, to really set this up right, we have to go back to the previous passage when Jesus gave instructions for his disciples to follow if they were sinned against by a brother in Christ. Well, he gives clear instructions. And this, I believe, is with the assumption that it's
an offense that is fairly heavy.
A multitude of sins. And so in a case like that, we're to go to him and we're to have a forgiving heart. This is for him, not for the person being offended. That's what a growing Christian is. That's what a maturing Christian becomes. We go to him for his sake. And if he listens, then the word tells us that we've won our brother. If he listens, we've won him. So we go for his sake. If he doesn't listen, we care so much that we go with one or two other witnesses. And that helps to establish the fact that, yes, well, the reason you're going to him is legitimate. And if he still doesn't listen, then tell it to the church. Well, we're Presbyterians, and in Presbyterianism, which I believe is a more biblical government than some of the others, we're held accountable, and there's a system of accountability. And so I'm just throwing this out in the midst of this message for you, that if someone, one of your brothers or sisters, sins against you, if you don't go through this process, no one will listen to you in the presbytery, in the upper levels of Presbyterianism. You have to go through this process first, or it will fall to pieces. We've seen case after case where that has been true in some of the cases that we've seen at the presbytery level. And I just wanted to get that out here. But Jesus' focus is on the offending person. It's not on the one who has been offended. However hurtful that might have been, his focus is upon the person who has done the offending. His need of help. His need of loving help. Someone who cares for him or her enough to go through this process is his focus. Jesus isn't downplaying the pain that we experience when someone sins against us, when someone hurts us, no matter what form that comes in, but he's asking us to consider the immense difference between the weight or debt of the offenses that we ourselves have committed against God, against the weight or debt of the offenses which others have committed against us, and the debt that we ourselves have accumulated before God. And no one knows this difference better than the Lord. And so what Jesus says sort of rolls off of his lips. If your brother sins against you, you go to him and seek to win your brother. And this emphasis rattled Peter. He had lived long enough to know how much it hurt and angered him when he or his wife or his children had been the target somehow of a fellow believer. So it's not surprising that he sought clarification. And that clarification had to do with his own personal life as offenses come to him or to his family. Whether they are offenses that need to be addressed in terms of church discipline, that's not taken away. But most of the offenses are maybe something said about us, gossip, or we're put down somehow. And Peter wants to know if there is a forgiveness, a limit to forgiveness. And he certainly had a misunderstanding of how minuscule offenses are that we abstain from others, no matter what they are, in comparison to the infinite debt we have all incurred against God. And so the Lord gave Peter this parable of the unjust servant. I want us to first consider buried in debt, and then a foolish recovery plan, followed by the gospel of grace, and closing with, are you gripped by grace? Well, I had Laurie look up on the internet what our current national debt is, and it's just happens to be $20 trillion. And the last time I gave this message was 5 years ago, and it was $16 trillion at the time. At that time, we each owned a piece of that debt to the amount of $53,000, and now we each owe a part of that debt to the amount of $61,800. However, the servant in our parable had a debt which he owed to the king to the tune of 10,000 talents. If you think $20 trillion is a lot of debt for an entire country, try to grasp what this one man owed to the king. One talent equaled 20 years of a common worker's salary. He owed 10,000 talents, which is the equivalent of 200,000 years of salary. Can you imagine that? 200,000 years worth of productive salary. Well, the national debt can actually be trimmed down over time with the careful handling of monies. But this is an amount impossible for one man to pay. The servant was literally buried in debt. You could say he was 6 feet under in debt. And that's the picture the Bible gives for all men as a result of original sin. This is just another way of stating it. They can't begin to repay God. They can't earn God's favor back with good deeds. All men are born into the world, buried in debt, and have no hope in and of themselves, no hope at all. So you could say they are dead in debt. And they are dead in debt. They are spiritual corpses needing a spiritual resurrection. The reality is that all around us, we're bumping into walking dead men almost everywhere we go. And we should become more and more aware of this and prayerful about this. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. The man in our parable was not drowning in debt. He was dead in debt. He had no hope and no ability to help himself. And it was injustice that the king ordered that he be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had. That's the same as saying he is under God's just wrath and condemnation and is therefore justly headed for hell. Well, what did the man in the parable do? He suggested a foolish recovery plan to the king. He fell on his knees, nice start, and implored the king, "Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything." So did you catch that? Just exercise some patience, and I'll pay you 200,000 years of wages. Well, that's what spiritually dead people think. They think, well, I've got the ability, and just be patient with me because I'm trying, I'm doing my best, and it'll come out in the wash. So don't underestimate me, O King. Give me time, I'm good to go. When asked the question, if you were to die today and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? The vast majority of unsaved folks respond by saying, I do the best I can. They respond by saying, I'm trying. There's a lot of people who are not trying. I'm trying. And there's a lot of people who are worse than I am. And so have patience with me, O King. Don't underestimate me. In the end, I'm sure you'll be satisfied with what I give you. And one of the Apostle John's seven descriptions about human depravity in his gospel is that the unredeemed man is spiritually ignorant. We can't really go witnessing to someone without being a man or woman of prayer, can we? Because it's through our understanding of what God has done for us and our hope that his grace will unleash itself in the power of the Holy Spirit upon the lost and bring them into the sheepfold. And we do this without distinction. But the unredeemed man, naturally in his ignorance, thinks that he can gain God's approval. That's the bottom line for what he is living on and by. He thinks that if he tries hard enough, is good enough, he can satisfy the infinite debt he has incurred against an infinitely righteous and holy God. Well, it's pictured in 200,000 years of salary owed, isn't it? And how foolish and prideful each one of us were at one time in our sin. This leads us to something marvelous that is pictured here in the parable that God, out of grace, forgives. And it's the gospel of grace. It's pictured here in the king's forgiving the servant's entire debt. Now, it's only pictured here in a parabolic picture. It doesn't mean that the servant was actually a child of God, because he obviously wasn't. And that's one of the whole points in this parable. It seems quite easy in the parable, just, you're forgiven of all your debts and off the servant goes type thing. But if we know our Bibles well, we do know our Bibles well, that from the rest of Scripture, God cannot just forgive sinners and remain just. Even our small children understand this, this concept. If someone committed murder, first-degree murder, against one of your closest relatives, and the judge flippantly said to the murderer, "If you're sorry, I'll forgive you, and you can go free." "Well, I'm sorry." "Okay. And by the way, Happy Meals are on half price today, so swing by McDonald's and get yourself one." Would you not do everything in your power to see that that judge was removed? Because that's not justice. God is a holy, just, and righteous God. And sin toward Him must be punished. It must be paid for. It must be satisfied. But the gospel of grace proclaimed throughout Scripture is that Jesus died on the cross and met the demands of God's justice as a substitute for all that the Father had given to Him. What that means is that He made a definite payment on the cross, satisfying our sin debt in full. Colossians 3:13 and 14 say, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." Well, picture the servant buried under this, this servant in this parable, buried under a mountain of bricks, representing his debt before God. And you and I standing on the mountain of bricks, yelling at Him at the top of our lungs, "You need to get these bricks off of you." Well, that's ridiculous. He can't do anything to help himself. He needs God to do it all for him, based on the finished work of God's Son, so that God Himself receives all the glory. He died for the sin of those He died for, of their sin of unbelief, so that the gift of faith might become theirs, and through it, it would be by no works at all. Well, many years ago, I worked at I taught and spoke at Camp Forest Springs for 10 years in a row. They asked me to speak there as a college student, and boy, I sure had fun. It was maybe 150 junior hires for 10 years in a row, and they wore me out for sure. But there, John and Diane Wendell, sang this song. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash away my sin. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. I think I was the one who brought that to Oak Grove. Children, can you say that? That Jesus paid your sin debt fully and totally for you because he died for you? Can you say that he did that? Can you say that Jesus died for me? So my question to everyone is, are you gripped by God's grace? Do you understand how much you have been forgiven? Because if you are gripped by God's grace, you will more and more be astounded at what has been done for you so freely and yet so undeservedly. And so often as others offend us, well, I didn't deserve that. No, you didn't deserve. You don't deserve anything. And neither do I. And that's the whole essence of Amazing Grace. It puts amazing back into grace. There is no comparison. And the point of this parable is that a forgiven heart forgives others. Not perfectly, but as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, our forgiveness and our understanding of these things should be more and more. That's the point of the parable. An unforgiving heart has not been forgiven. An unmerciful heart has not been forgiven. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, was this man depicted in this parable a child of God? I don't think so. He found a poor soul who owed him a mere 100 denarius. One denarius equaled one day's common wage. The man owed him 17 weeks of salary. 17 weeks versus 200,000 years of wages. No mercy. He knew nothing of God's grace and forgiveness. For to be forgiven by God is to forgive. Yes, sometimes you and I are going to struggle mightily with that. We're still works in process. We're being sanctified daily by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. But there is no limit to forgiveness. Peter asked Jesus, "How many times will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Seven times? No, Peter. 70 times 7. No limit. Because think about it. Each time when you confess the same sins to God, over and over, he's saying to Peter, and he's saying to you now, each time that you confess the same sins over and over to God, you may say in frustration, "Well, here I am again, Lord, confessing the same sins and offenses that I always confess." And the Lord always responds in amazement, "What are you talking about? I forgave you of that." And in a very true sense, the Lord does forget. That doesn't really sum it up and I'm not going to go deeper than that. But in a true sense, it's put away. May we learn to do that for others. You know, Luke chapter 17, the question is asked, what if someone offends me seven times, I believe it is, per day, and they repent, should I forgive them? Absolutely, because you've already forgiven the previous six. And forgiveness is forgiveness. So I think that we can draw from who God is on this and the gospel and the depth of the gospel that has been poured out upon poor souls like you and me. And undeservedly so. And let that splash onto your family. Let it splash upon your spouse. Let "I'm sorry" be part of your repertoire at home. Toward your children. Your children need to know that you are sorry. And that a large part of what it means to be a Christian is to say, "I'm sorry." Let it splash out on your church family. How many times have churches divided and split over some of the most trivial issues? If there's something that comes along that requires you to sit down with the session or elders, it still holds true. We're doing it for that individual. It's for their sake that we're doing it, not ours. And it was such a lovely thing that Jesus went to the cross, wasn't it? And bore our sin. Bore our shame. And it is now buried in the deepest sea. And yes, that's good enough for me. I will sing eternally, praise God. My sins are G-O-N-E, gone. Well, again, the point of the parable of the unforgiving servant is an unforgiving heart. An unforgiven heart is an unforgiving heart. And turn that around. A forgiving heart is a forgiven heart. A merciful heart and expressions of mercy are from those who have received indescribable mercy. Well, are you gripped by grace? And again, practice forgiveness. The first and most important aspect of being a Christian is humility. The second most important aspect of being a Christian is humility. And the third most important aspect of being a Christian is humility. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the debt that although we could not pay it, you paid it. You didn't owe it. What love is this that we should be called the children of God? Help us, Father, to manifest what it means to be the children of God at home, at work, in our church family, in all our relationships. And Father, give us discernment if a time should come when we need to implement going to a person for their sake, trying to win a brother, and going through that Matthew 18 process. And so, Lord, help us. Fill us with yourself, with your Holy Spirit. And Father, be with all those who could not share in this worship experience this morning with us, and bring them safely back to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.